For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, what does that word ashamed mean? Give me a synonym for the word ashamed. Disappointed, that's a good word, yes. Good synonym. Embarrassed is a good synonym. How about disgraced? Is that a synonym? And the best synonym of all is this one. It's the one that the Bible uses in another place. Confounded. Confounded. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be confounded. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto, everybody say, all that call upon him. We're going to be talking tonight once again about this business of election. And this verse really speaks to that, doesn't it? The Lord is rich. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then here's a question. Well, how then shall I call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? You cannot believe something that you don't know. And you can't know something unless you've heard it. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And this is not necessarily, not exclusively, I should say, the full-time preacher that is being described here, but how shall they hear without somebody to tell them is the idea. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful, and again he's quoting from Isaiah here, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And then verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Again from Isaiah 53, verse 1. And we talked about the connection here between the word obey and the word believed. As far as Isaiah is concerned and as far as Paul is concerned, they mean the same thing. And we talked, I think, last week, didn't we, at some length about what James says, faith without works is dead. Now, Paul would say here, faith without obedience ain't faith, right? There are those that like to make James and some of the, you know, the church is full, I shouldn't say the church, I should say religion is full of men that are looking for mind benders and mind teasers. Thank you, John. Mind teasers, they love a discussion. Basically, they love to argue the scripture and argue theology. And one of the favorites among religious people is they love to pit Paul against James. And they love to say that Paul was faith, 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 and James was works, works, works. And the two of them had a completely different view. And they like to say that that's the problem with the Bible. You just can't, you know, you read it, you think you got it, and then you read something over here and it's exactly opposite. But if you read it from your heart, Paul was faith and obedience. So was James. He was faith and works. There's no dichotomy between the two of them. They teach exactly the same thing. I see no difference here. Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we talked last week about how important it is that we watch what we hear, because whatever it is we hear, whatever it is we listen to, that's what we start believing. This is why our music is so, the choice of music is so important to us. And as young people, what music we choose to listen to is really important. Why? Because music, let me show you something here. Turn with me to 1 Kings a moment. Let's see if I can find the passage here. You find 1 Kings, I'll find the chapter. I believe it's 1 Kings. No, it's 2 Kings chapter 3. There were a group of kings. There was a group of kings that were weighing whether or not they would go into battle against an enemy. And the king of Judah suggested, let's call for this Elisha, this prophet fellow. Because he knows God, he hears from God, and let's find out what God thinks about this, whether we ought to enter into this battle. And Jehoshaphat was the name of the king. And so they sent emissaries to Elisha to ask him about what should we do? Should we go out against our enemies here? And Elisha, the first thing Elisha did, he said, verse 14 is not significant. It's the 15th verse that's significant. Elisha said, but now bring me a minstrel. You know what a minstrel is? A minstrel is a musician. Yeah. A minstrel is not necessarily a white person with black paint on his face. A minstrel in the idea that here is someone who is skilled at music. So we would say, bring me a piano player. bring me a group of musicians. And it came to pass that when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. There is something very significant, much more significant than any of us realize, about the value and the importance of skilled music in spiritual things. I can tell you as one who preaches and teaches routinely that if we have good music, preaching the Word of God is like falling down. I mean, it's so easy. There's a flow that good music brings. If the music is bad, sometimes in the preaching, you have to overcome the spirit that is left. It's the way it works, isn't it? Why is it that we worship first and preach second? Why do we do that? Because we recognize, without maybe understanding the principle, we know that it works this way. And so we always sing first, then we preach. Because the music opens us up for the flow of the Spirit of God in the Word. When you go to a meeting somewhere, a man is a teacher or preacher of the Word of God, frequently he will bring his own musicians. Why does he do that? Because he understands the importance of skilled music. And he understands how, and you don't want to go halfway across the country to preach or to teach or to declare the Word of God in somebody's church and get there and you've got this wonderful flow of the Spirit of God moving in you, and whoever it is that's doing the singing, leading the worship or the special music doesn't know how to spell music, let alone do it. And it just brings a pall upon the whole thing. And then your ministry is like carrying a 1,000-pound weight on your back while you're preaching, while you're teaching. There's no way to really understand this without experiencing it yourself. It is a dramatic thing, dramatic thing. Music is really, really, really important. It's one of the reasons why you hear me. This morning again, I was grinding my music axe, wasn't I? Because this is really important to the cause of Christ. It's important to the ministry of the gospel. And Elisha, rather than the first thing Elisha asks for, they want to hear the Word of God. And so Elisha says, first thing you do is bring me a minstrel. And he says to the minstrel, just start to play. Just begin to play worship for God, worship of God. I was watching a program the other night. I think it was Nightline. It was a late night program on regular TV. And they had some people on there who have this ministry is ongoing for some time. A lady a number of years ago, she's a harpist and a Christian, from what I could gather. And she was visiting someone who was dying. And this fellow was a real bear. He didn't want anybody to touch him. He didn't want anybody to talk to him. I mean, just really ugly, mean. Oh, just mean. And I forget all the details now, but the bottom line was that something or other, he requested from her. She began to sing to him. And he died while she was singing. But she sensed something really important going on there. And she has begun a ministry where she and people who work with her go into hospital rooms and places where people are dying. And they just sit beside the bed and play the harp and sing. And the doctors were on the TV testifying to what is happening to these people. They can't get over what is going on in the lives of these people, people who are dying. Music. When 30, 40 years ago, when I was growing up on the farm, farmers understood that cows give more milk if you play music in the dairy barn. Explain that to me. There's something very significant about good music. It ought not to surprise a Christian, for we find back in the Old Testament, don't we, where Saul had a demonic spirit that would come on him and terrorize him and torment him. And he was so miserable, and those that were a part of his entourage there said, "You know, Saul, I know a young man who is very skilled. He plays with great cunning on the lyre. And if he comes, I'll bet it will help you." And sure enough, they sent and they brought this young lad, David, and he came, and he would, when the Spirit would come upon Saul and torment him, David would just play and sing, and the Spirit would leave him. And Saul had relief. So there's something very significant here about music. Why did I get on that, John? Hearing. So important what we listen to. Rock music. Yes, thank you. Thank you very much. Now, here's the whole point. Music opens you up for the message. Rock music opens you up for the devil's message. God's music opens you up for God's message. This is why sometimes our folks don't understand me when I hear a song or a piece of music or something that we may be even using around the ministry, and it's, whoa, wait a minute. No good. No good. Not good. Yeah, but the words are Christian. I don't care. The music is not godly. Today, on the way home from church, I do this periodically because I'm hoping things will change. Most of Christian radio today is not listenable, in my judgment. I don't think it's because I'm old. I think it's because the music's bad. I hit a secular station, and I'll listen to the music, and then I'll hit 93.3. I'm not going to ask how many of you are 93.3. I mean, it's better you listen to that than you listen to something else. But I hit that, it's the same. I'm sorry, but it's the same. It sounds the same. I can't hardly understand the words, and my hearing's okay. The sound of the song, the sound of the artist, what they are attempting to do is the same. Now, you can't take secular music and throw a few Jesus in there and make it good, any more than Mrs. Campbell could take secular literature and throw a couple of holy words in there and make it okay. If I take a bottle of poison and throw in a couple of drops of Coca-Cola, you want to drink it? Same thing. Music opens up your spirit for whatever is contained in the music. Music is a vehicle by which spirit has access to your heart and mind. So Jesus said, take heed what you hear, because whatever you hear is going to produce faith in you. Faith comes by hearing. The kind of faith that the Bible talks about is ought to come from the Word of God. But you can get faith. Hey, I'm dealing with faith all the time. I've faith in sickness. You know, people have faith in sickness. How did they get faith in their sickness? They believe in their sickness because that's what they're listening to. Whatever you listen to, that is what you're going to start believing. Okay. So Jesus said, take heed what you hear. Then we come to the 18th verse. Paul says, but I say, have they not heard, that is Israel? Didn't they hear the word of God, which brings faith? He says, I'm at Romans 10 now, right? Verse 18. I'm sorry, I left you back in 2 Kings 3, didn't I? Romans 10, 18. Paul is saying, Israel did not obey the gospel. Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, didn't Israel hear? Didn't they hear the word of God? Well, then why didn't they obey it? And the answer is, yes, verily, their sound, that is the sound of the word of God, went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now, there's a question that the devil likes to ask. He likes to ask all Christians. Well, what about those who have never heard the word of God? How can they get saved? Well, my answer is that the sound of the word of God has already gone into all the earth. Their words have gone to the ends of the world. There is not a place, there may be a place where you cannot get or read a Bible, but there is no place where you cannot hear the word of God. Now, how do I know that? First of all, Paul declares it here in Romans 10, 18. Isn't that what that says to you? I mean, isn't that clear? Now, what does he base that on? I think he bases it on Psalm 19. Let's turn back there. Hold your finger, Romans 10 now. We're going to be back. But Psalm 19, look at this. I don't believe there's any place in the world, today or ever, that God has not left himself a witness, a testimony of himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. In other words, what David is describing here, this is one of David's Psalms, what he is saying is the creation of God is screaming the witness of God. The existence of God's glory, the manifestation of God's glory, is declaring, while it may not be in physical words, it is sending forth a clearly understood message. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is not, listen to this, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, some of you weren't sure with what I just said, did I? Where are you? With what I said before. There's no place in the earth that the word of God is not available. There's no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle or a dwelling place for the sun. In other words, what he's saying here is in the revelation of God, in the demonstration of the word of God, he has placed his entire creation. He's put it right in the middle of that. All right, now let's go back to Romans again. Now, do you remember that when we were in Romans 1, that we found out that God does not hold any man excusable? Remember Romans 1, verse 16, 17, and following? Let's read that passage. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We talked about how inside every one of us, we have the witness that God is, that there is a God, that he is holy, that eventually we're going to have to do business with him, and we're in trouble. There's that innate knowledge in every man. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. In other words, you can know God, you can know about God and then begin to seek him as you see him revealed in his creation. So that, verse 20 says, so that they are what? Without excuse. Well, God, I belong to this crazy tribe in the densest jungle, and no missionaries ever came. Well, hey, God, there's no Bible in my language. Hey, God, I grew up in the middle of the streets of New York City. We never heard the name of Jesus anywhere there. But let me tell you, if you grew up on the streets of New York City and you saw God in His creation, you would want to know Him and you'd begin to seek Him. And Jeremiah says, you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So the onus is always upon us, isn't it? It is not upon God, it's upon us. God has revealed Himself. There's no speech, no language where the line of God's word has not gone forth. You understand that? This is important for us to get. Okay, now let's go back to Romans 10 again. This is the point that Paul is making here in the 18th verse. But I say, verse 19, did not Israel know? Didn't they have an opportunity to know? And the question is rhetorical. The answer is obviously, did not Israel know? What's the answer? Yes, they did know. Of course they knew. First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. In other words, Paul is saying here that this is simply a fulfilling of what Moses prophesied. God knew that this was going to happen. He had given them His word, but yet they refused to believe it, and it resulted in disobedience. Their unbelief was worked out in their disobedience. And so Moses, even before it happened, declared prophetically that I'm going to use others that are not my people, a foolish nation. I'm going to provoke you to jealousy. I'm going to do everything I can, Israel, to try to bring you to me. My word didn't bring you. You would not come based on what I had exposed you to. Now I'm going to choose somebody else and I'm going to make you jealous. And he did exactly that, didn't he? How did he do that? Somebody tell me what he did. Who did he choose? He chose the Gentiles. He chose us. It's God's purpose in us, one of His purposes in us, to make His people Israel jealous. Anybody who cared would be jealous, wouldn't they? But most of them don't care. That's the problem. Verse 20, he goes to Isaiah. He said, but Isaiah, he also is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was found, basically, again, he's talking about the Gentiles. They weren't seeking me, but I allowed them to find me. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. So here's my people Israel. They had my word. They rejected it. They would not believe. They disobeyed. They rejected me. He came unto his own, and his own received them not. And so I was found of another people who weren't even looking for me. Jesus told his disciples, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. I must go get them. Remember that passage? Talking about the Gentiles, talking about us. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their stubbornness, in spite of their disobedience, he says, I'm doing everything I can to bring them to me. My hands have been continually stretched forth, but they are disobedient and gainsaying. Now, let's slip into chapter 11 here, and let's see if we can't make our way through this business of election again. It's coming up again, and I want to deal with it tonight before we go. I say then, hath God cast away His people? That would be a reasonable question. They were stubborn. They were stiff-necked. They wouldn't believe. They disobeyed. They had the Word of God. They had everything going for them. We found over in the third chapter, they had the Word of God. They had the patriarchs, etc. And still they refused. Well, a logical question is, did God cast them away? God forbid is His answer. For I also am an Israelite. In other words, if God had cast His people away, He would have cast me away because I'm one. And I am evidence and testimony that God did not cast away His people, Israel. I am also an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Wot ye not? Give me a synonym for what? W-O-T. Give me another word for what? No. What? This word you find in the King James a lot. You need to know the synonym for this. No. No is the word. K-N-O-W, okay? Know ye not, what ye not, know ye not, don't you know? I think that's the way some of your newer Bibles translate that. Don't you know you not, what the Scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. Remember back in 1 Kings, Elijah had this pity party and said, I'm all by myself and everybody's forsaken you, God, except me. I'm all alone. Remember that? And that's what Paul is referring to here. Lord, they have, Elijah said, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've digged down your altars. I am left alone and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? What did God tell him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul is saying here that God, while he has turned his attention more or less to another group of people in order to make his beloved Israel jealous, he has not forsaken them completely. There is a remnant. Now, the question is, what is that remnant based upon? There are those that preach and teach today that remnant is based upon the fact that God selected out some Jews and said to those Jews, it doesn't matter what you do, I have elected you and chosen you, and it doesn't matter how reprobate you are, the ministry of my Holy Spirit is irresistible to you, and I am going to draw you to myself, and you are going to be my remnant. But the word of God teaches that is not an accurate rendering of what God is doing here. The election of grace describes a people who have been chosen not individually, irregardless of what they have done, but rather a group of people who have responded to Jesus Christ by faith, and because of that have become among the chosen. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean. Hold your finger here and turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy 2:4. Now, when we were talking about this originally, back a couple of chapters, it seems like 6 months ago, when we were dealing with this, and we dealt with this, I think, at great length at that time. And I said we'd have to be touching on it again as we pass through these passages, but I wasn't going to deal with it in depth because we'd already done so back then. There is a doctrine, and I read to you the church doctrine that says that the doctrine of election and predestination and so on says that God has selected certain individual people simply because of his own caprice, not based on anything that they've done or not done, and he has selected them and said, you're going to be saved regardless of what you do. I'm going to come after you with my Spirit, and my Holy Spirit is going to be irresistible, and you are eventually going to respond. There is another group of people that to you my Holy Spirit is not going to reach, and to you I will not minister, and to you, and you I do not want. You are not elected, and that means you're going to hell, and it doesn't matter what you do. Now that is the doctrine that is known as predestination or election. Here is, in a couple of verses, I'm going to show you what's wrong with that doctrine. I don't care what else you come up with, you cannot deal with these two verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all the elect to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now see, your Bible doesn't say that, does it? Neither does mine. It says it is the will of God. Does this verse clearly tell us it is the will of God for all men to be saved? Is that clear? I mean, you couldn't make that any more clear, could you? You cannot have a doctrine of predestination or election such as I just described and leave this verse in your Bible. You cannot possibly have that. For if God's will is to have every man be saved, then how could he condemn some to be lost without a chance? I mean, that can't be true, can it? I mean, it's impossible for it to be true. Now turn with me to 2 Peter, chapter 3, and let's look at a second witness here. Now I know that this is probably not a matter of difficulty for probably not for anybody in this room. But I guarantee you, if you're a Christian very long, you're going to come up against some folks who believe this. And they believe it like gospel. And I want you to be in a position to handle it without getting into a long theological debate. Just go to these two scriptures. If you don't know anything else about your Bible, go to these two scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing. It is not God's will that any should perish. Now, John 3:16 says, God so loved the
world,
not the elect, but the
world.
Not the church, but the
world.
Not Israel, but the
world.
See? The world. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It's not God's will that any should perish. This is a spurious doctrine. It's a bad, 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 bad doctrine. Now let's go back to Romans 11 again, and let me take you to, I want to pick this up in context, but right now I want to take it right at this moment because it speaks to what we're just talking about. In the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul uses the image of an olive tree. And the olive tree here is to represent Israel. And he talks about how God took some of the branches, the natural branches of the olive tree, and broke them off, and then grafted in some wild branches. And what he's talking about is that the tree was Israel, this was his family, this was his bride, as it were, but there were some who refused to be part of that, and through their unbelief, God had to break them off. Then those of us Gentiles came along and we did believe and God grafted us in. Wild branches, but we are part of his family, part of the olive tree. Okay? Now, verse 20, Romans 11, 20, tells us very specifically why some of these olive branches got broken off. It has nothing to do with whether they were elect or not. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And how did you get in? How do you stand? By faith. So the key is not election, is it? The key is not predestination. The key is faith. You're saved by faith. You stay saved by faith. Okay? That is the principle. If it was election, turn with me to Deuteronomy, chapter number 7. And verse number 6. If it is true that you become a part of the family of God because God has chosen you individually, personally, privately, he has chosen you and appointed you, and if you're not one of his chosen, if you're not one of his elect, if you have not been predestinated in this way, there's no way that you can become a part of the family of God. If that is true, then explain to me this. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For thou art an holy people, talking here, Moses talking to the children of Israel. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. Now, we could say that that really describes this matter of election, doesn't it? Didn't God choose the nation of Israel? Didn't he? He chose them to be his people, to be his family. All right, then take me to, go over with me to Deuteronomy 11 and explain this. Verse 13, talking to the same people. 11:13, and it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain, the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, thy wine, and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside, and serve other gods, and worship them, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Now how could he say this to his elect? Because their response of faith was critical in receiving the promise. Look at Deuteronomy 26, 7, and 8 is all part of this, but chapter 28 is probably the most familiar to us, where he describes in the first few verses that if you will hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, observe to do all his commandments, obedience, remember, is the outward expression of what? Obedience demonstrates faith, doesn't it? See, we have this understanding that, or we have this mistaken understanding that God was rewarding obedience and that the Old Covenant was based on works. The Old Covenant's not based on works. It's based on faith. But the expression of faith is works, in the same way it is today. If you say, I believe in Jesus, but you live like a reprobate, then that's a lie, isn't it? See, there's no faith there because there's no obedience. So here he says, if you will obey my commandments, you will be expressing the fact that you are walking in faith with me, believing my words, and then these blessings are going to come upon you and overtake you and run you down, blessed in the store, blessed in the field, etc., etc., etc. However, verse 15 says, but it shall come to pass that if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God and observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that your disobedience will be an outward expression of your unbelief, and then these curses will come upon you. Okay? Now, here is God's elect. God says, I've got a family. I've chosen to myself. You have an opportunity to become a part of that family based upon what you believe, and what and your faith and your belief will be expressed in what you do. If you're part of that, then you are going to have all of these blessings. However, you cannot become a part of my family simply because you're a child of Abraham. Even though I have chosen the nation Israel as my family, you must ratify that with your faith, what you believe. You understand what I'm trying to get at here tonight? So the election of grace, let's go back then to Romans 11 once again. The election of grace is not based upon some hidden system of choosing which God has. God calls everyone. He chooses those that respond in faith. Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. And who are the chosen ones? Hallelujah, I'm one. I'm one. Are you one?
Amen.
Yeah, amen. Amen. See, not because God said to me, you're one, it doesn't matter what you do. You belong to me, and I'm going to have you. No, no. If that's the case, beloved, this is so stupid. If that's the case, why wasn't Adam one of them? Now you tell me God creates one man, and he doesn't predestine him to be a part of his family? Explain that to me. He's only got one. One. And his whole purpose was to develop a family, wasn't it? And you're telling me he didn't elect him? You're telling me he didn't predestinate him? I mean, my God's not that stupid. He's not that dumb. This is a spurious doctrine. And what it does is, it one of the things that it does, it's so ridiculous. You have two children. It would be my saying to you, no, your children are grown. Who has real young children that haven't been saved yet? Anybody having children haven't been saved? Okay, you have some children haven't been saved. Then I would say to Mark and Cindy, what do you think is going to happen to your children? So, well, I'm saved. I'm one of the elect, and I know Mark is, and Dana is, but Lacey, she'll be saved if she's one of the elect. And Andrew also, he'll be saved if he's one of the elect. but I don't know whether they are or not. Whoa. Whoa. What a horrible way to live. Horrible way to live. See? Now, another thing that that doctrine does is this. It relieves me of any personal responsibility. Because God is sovereign. God does anything he wants. And who can resist his choosing? If he chose me, hallelujah. If he didn't choose me, there's nothing I can do about it. And so don't blame me. Terrible doctrine. Terrible doctrine. This is an ugly doctrine. This is John Calvinism gone haywire. And there are churches right here in our own community, there are people who in our body who have come from that kind of persuasion. This is a doctrine that affects how you do you understand if you've got a person, if I'm a pastor now, listen to this, by the way. This is really kind of stupid, isn't it? If this doctrine is true, why did Jesus say, go into all the world and preach the gospel? I mean, why would he do that? Why should you preach it to, why wouldn't he say, I will point out my elect and you go give them the gospel? I mean, it's just, to a reasoned mind, it makes no sense. You have to accept this based on religious tradition. I don't see how it could ever come any other way to it. But yet there are famous men who defend this to the death. Now, let's suppose I'm a Sunday school teacher or a classroom teacher of any kind, and I've got a group of children under my charge. And I believe in predestination. I believe in election the way it's been described here and what I read to you out of the church denominational doctrine. Suppose I believe that. Do you want me teaching your children? See, you're not going to, if I'm in that condition, I'm not going to believe that your child can be saved unless he is one of the elect. Are you listening? I'm not understanding that every child has an opportunity to be saved, every child has been called, and every child is encouraged to respond. Doctrine is important. Remember the message I preached one Sunday morning here on the subject of doctrine? Doctrine rules how you live. It's very important. Okay, now let's go on with the passage here. Now verse 6 is a very important verse, and let's leave this whole business of election and just talk about the contrast here between grace and works. Paul says that God has preserved for him within Israel an elect, a remnant according to the election or the appointment of grace. And if it is by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Now, what does that say? Just that part. What does that say about grace and works? They don't mix. Thank you. They do not mix. That means that you cannot have both. You can't have some grace and some works. This is why in the passages that we've read previously, Paul said, and I took you over to Galatians, didn't I? I took you to Galatians 5, where Paul said, hey, if you think that circumcision has anything to do with salvation, then Christ is made of none effect to you. You're fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. What does that mean? Paul said, if you try to mix a little bit of works in with your grace, you have no grace. Because grace and works do not mix. They do not cohabit. They are mutually exclusive. Example. If you believe, and this is really what is on my heart for our religious brethren. We have sincere people. Remember what Paul wrote here about the Jews, that they were seeking after God, but not according to knowledge. Remember that? There is a right way and a wrong way. Remember what happened to David when he went down to Arauna's threshing floor to bring up the, this is a wonderful story, by the way, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant. You remember when he went down the first time and and he got a new cart? And he had Uzzah and what was the other fellow's name? Forget the other guy's name. Uzzah, another fellow. And they were driving the cart, and they were bringing the ark up, and David is so excited because he's bringing the presence of God now into the holy city. And isn't this wonderful? And one of the oxen stumbled, and the ark began to fall off the cart, and Uzzah grabbed it, and the minute he touched the ark, he died. And David got mad. You remember the story? David got red hot angry at God. What on earth? What are you doing? He was just trying. I mean, our hearts are sincere. We're really trying to do. I mean, isn't this what religious people, isn't this where religious people are? This is where some of you were. Because I know I was. Oh, very sincere, but not according to knowledge. He was angry because he knew that God had killed that man, taken that man's life. The king. Everybody bows down when he comes. But he couldn't control God. So he did what he should have done. He got out his Bible. And he began to read. And he found out in the Word of God that only the Levites were allowed to handle the Ark of God. And you didn't move the Ark of God on an ox cart. You put staves through the rings on the side, and the Levites, who were sanctified, set apart for this special purpose, carried it. That was the way you did it. And God was saying in this thing, in this whole matter, look, I've got a way to do things. If you don't do it my way, forget it. And so David, when he saw that, the light went off, boing, 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 boing. He goes, gets him some Levites. They make some staves. They go down and get the ark and bring the ark in the correct way. And this is where you find David dancing down the street, you know, half naked. Remember that story? And his wife mocked him out the door because when he danced, his, you know, his cloth moved and so on. And he was et cetera, et cetera. God's got a way to do things. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. God's way is grace, not works. Now, there are churches right in our community, the churches are very popular and large churches and so on, that believe that in order to be truly saved that you have to be baptized. There are some that believe you have to be baptized in their pool. There are some that you have to believe you have to be baptized with a certain type of words. You know, it's got to be done just a certain way. There are those that that there are all kinds of religious doctrines like baptism. If you don't go to confession, if you don't take communion, if you don't do this, if you don't do that, you notice that when we have services around here, I invite you to come and take the Lord's Supper. I invite you to come and wash feet. But if you don't lose your salvation. You just lose a blessing.
That's right.
Because your salvation is on the basis of the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8 says, it is by faith, by grace, through faith that ye are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by the grace of God, which is freely offered to all men. Remember, the verse chapter 10 said the same Lord over all, verse 12, is rich unto all that call upon him. The grace of God is offered to every man. That is the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus said, take this gospel and preach it to every creature. That's what we're to do. We are to tell everyone that the grace of God is freely offered. It was expressed and manifest in Jesus Christ, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It is free to you, not based upon your your ancestry. It is not based upon your genealogy or your lineage. It is not based upon whether or not you are physically whole, emotionally whole, spiritually whole. It doesn't matter what you look like, what you act like. Just as you are, God's grace reaches out to you and says you can be saved if you'll believe in your heart that Jesus died for you and you will take him as your Savior. You can have a new life and become a part of my family. I adopt you into my family. Okay? That's grace. Now, do I have to be baptized in order to be truly saved? No. Do I have to be circumcised to be truly saved? No. Do I have to join a church to be truly saved? No. Do I have to attend church at least once a week in order to be truly saved? No. Do I have to tithe? No. Do I have to wear my hair a certain way? No. Do I have to wear clothes a certain way? No. Do I have to wear clothes at all? No. It will benefit the rest of us if you do, but no, it has nothing to do with your salvation. Do I have to be anointed with water that comes from Israel? No. Do I have to get olive oil from an Israeli tree? No. What church do I have to join? Lois, what church do I have to belong to in order to truly be saved? It has nothing to do with a church. What Bible do I have to read? I mean, all kinds of Bibles in this room tonight. What kind of a Bible do I have? None of that matters. None of that matters. None of that matters. None of that matters. Paul said that circumcision doesn't matter. Non-circumcision doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is a new creature. A new creation in Christ. That is what the New Testament is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here. You cannot have works and grace. Now, one final thing before we leave that verse. And that is this. Over and over, Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing this, but you'll remember our looking at this many times in our study in Romans. Over and over, he says, if you want to be a doer of the law, then you better do the whole thing. Why is that true? Because grace and works don't mix. And so if you say, okay, well, I want a little bit of works, then you have denied yourself any grace. And we'll say that again. If you choose a little works, this is why I'm really burdened for people in churches where there is so much. On Christmas Eve, I channel surf and watch all the church services. All the pomp and circumstance and the chanting and the stuff and so on. And I couldn't watch any of them more than a couple of minutes. I mean, it was just long enough for me to come to the point of nausea, and then I would go to another one. And I don't mean this to be holier than thou or self-righteous. I mean, God forgive me if that's in my heart. But I'm burdened for people who are blinded in this area and have chosen to accept even the teeniest amount of works. I've used this example many times. A glass of milk will nourish your life. You add one drop of arsenic into it, and it'll kill you. Even though you can't see it, even though you can't smell it, even though you can't taste it, and you are quite sincere in your drinking of it, but it will still kill you. It's deadly. Works is just like that. If grace and works do not mix, and grace brings life, and works brings death, then a little bit of works is like a drop of arsenic in a glass of milk. It makes the milk no longer nourishing, no longer beneficial, it's still deadly. Whatever grace you may be trusting in, you have destroyed it by the addition of a work. Do you understand what I mean? This is a great tragedy in the Christian church, and this is why all of the statistics, this is so, I wish I had this in front of me today. I've quoted from this book several times in the last several weeks. A man, George Barna is his name, who took a group of polls and surveys. He didn't take these polls, but he took the polls that already existed that had been taken from 1982 to 1985. And he took all of the data from all of those surveys and polls and put it all together and wrote a book called Leading Spiritual Indicators in the United States, something like that. I'm sure my figures are not real accurate, but they'll be close enough for the purpose, I think, because we're going to talk about broad groups here. Like maybe 80% of America's people believe that having a relationship with Jesus Christ is important to salvation. But only 40% believe that their relationship, and they believe they have a relationship with Jesus, but only 40% believe that their relationship with Jesus is the preeminent thing in their life. You understand what that means? Most of America's people have religion. Very few of them have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They all say the right things, but when you ask them what is really important in your life, he is somewhere down on the list. That's what's wrong with our country. I told you that I believe it's the church that's really at fault with our country. And the church is made up. I say this to my great sorrow. It is my considered conviction that the church, what we would know as the visible church in the United States of America, is made up of mostly unsaved people. And that only a small percentage are saved. That does not, that makes me want to cry, not be excited or anything like that. And this is why, I guess because of my own personal experience, it molds your opinions. And this is why the burden of my heart is for people like that. People who are church people, deceived and do not know, as opposed to those that are, you've heard me say many times that the person who's in the whorehouse and the drug house and the gutter and so on, the bar, many are burdened for those people. I am, but not in the same way that I am for church people, because those folks typically know what their condition is spiritually. I mean, they know where they are. They're not deceived. It's the person that sits nicely groomed on the church pew Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, tithes, teaches Sunday school, makes the chicken salad sandwiches and so on, and dies and goes to hell. That's the one that troubles me. So verse 6, and let's finish that then. If by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And then he takes the contrast the other way. But if it be of works, in other words, if the salvation be because of our works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So you can't have a little bit of both. You must make a choice. It's either all grace or all works. If it's all grace, then it's all God, and we simply receive it by faith. If it's all works, then it's all us. And we've got to be perfect in our obedience. And I only know of one person who was perfect in his obedience. And I don't, while I know that God has predestined me to be conformed to his image, I'm not predestined yet. And I haven't arrived yet, and I may not arrive there before I die. So I'm going to put my trust in the one who's already been there. Amen? All right, I think we'll bring this to a close tonight. Stop right there. Anybody want to add to anything?